was made a minister according to God's dispensation given to him to fulfill the word of God and to preach the mystery which is in generations, not even Abraham knew or David or Isaiah, but made manifest to his saints. To whom, to the saints, God would make the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now his building is up to something. What is it? This. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Labors and works at it according to the working of God in him mightily. What is the supreme benefactor? That which is a gift and treasure above all other treasures and gifts, which even God could. A little child gives you a gift. Maybe it's a homemade potholder, wiper, or some little thing. It's not worth much, but it's worth a lot to you. That's all a child can give. We give according to our ability. Well, now the Almighty, who owns heaven and earth, and who is fabulously rich beyond the power of the human being, wants to bestow a supreme benefaction upon one and to give him that which is above all other gifts, a gift worthy of its source, a gift worthy of the one who gives it, Christ, to be in our natures forever. Now this is final test before God, though not before man. Christ in me, I can't show that to the world. But before God, this is the test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know you yourselves how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. If you are false Christians and not truly Christians, then Christ is not in you. But don't you know your own self that if you're truly Christian, Christ is in you? This is God's supreme and final gift. Now, who is this that he gives to his people as the best God can do? God cannot rise high. Nothing in heaven is higher than this. All the earth scraped together and all its riches would not be as this. All the celestial heavens and the astronomic heavens rolled together would not be as much as this. Not all those strange and mysterious beauties we see, told we read about in heaven and see by the eye of faith. Not all of these taken together would be as much as this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, who is this that he gives us? This one is the one who all the metaphors. Go to the Old Testament and you will find every metaphor, every figure of speech, every image, every type, and every symbol, everything the human mind could understand, everything that could make the mind understand, was exhausted to set forth the glories of this one, considering the one that we call by the simple five-letter name Christ. Christ. All right, this is who he is. And he is the one that the prophets of the Old Testament and the seers and the psalmists and the saints tried to show forth and were frustrated because they couldn't. And the scripture says in 1 Peter that the prophets who prophesied of old times sought to look into these things and were not able. But these inspired prophets soared as high as their human minds could go, and beyond the depths of the sea. They climbed the mountains and they journeyed across the plains. And everything they saw, the Holy Ghost turned into expectation and promise. They looked at the sun and said, "He is the sun of healing in his wings." They looked at the stars and they said, "He will be the star of the morning to tell of the coming." They looked at the mountains and said, "He will be the great mountain in Israel, and unto him shall all the nations come." The rock, and they said, "He is the rock in the midst of a weary land." They saw the bold and raging lion is the Lion of Judah. And they saw the Lamb yielding himself, and they said, "He is the Lamb of God that takes the world." Now this is who he is. He is that one that was promised. But that isn't enough yet. Not yet. What is he? What is this one who was promised? What is this one? Not whom, but what is this one who was prophesied? This seed of the woman, this Passover lamb, this prophet of destiny, this child, this shepherd of Israel, this Lord of the new heaven and the new earth. What is he? Why should any glory says all this? What is this one above all others? And why should God place him as he did above Abraham? Placing above Moses, who was faithful in all his house, or above Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, or above Aaron, or above angels, for he was placed above angels and principalities. And why is he the central midst of the beasts and the elders and the living creatures before the sea of God? Why? And why does he hold men in his hand? And why must the universe finally kneel before him and not some other? Now the answer, the explanation, it's so simple you can tell it to a child, and so profound human mind can understand it. So simple that you can teach it to, and so profound that Paul said it was a mystery of godliness and gave up trying to understand. The answer to the question, what is this, who is this, and why does he have the place he has? I say, your sea of sacred mystery. And yet it can be grasped by any humble. Now let me try to break it down and show it to you. And may the dear God Almighty that gave us this truth make it understandable to our hearts and honor us with hearts worthy to understand it. What is the answer? To God, as everything goes back to God. God, the one true God, exists in three persons. God subsists in three persons. This is what the Bible reveals. It reveals that God is one, hear, O Israel, is one Lord. God is one, but he's one in nature, one in substance, and God in his unitary being. But he exists, if I might use the word, all rooted in this one being. So there are not three gods, but one God. There are not three substances, but one. Not three divine natures, but one divine nature. Only one God who was before any creature was. The God who existed in himself and trusts to nobody and leans. The one to whom nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken away. The fountain of all creation, the origin of all created things, this one God, three persons, the Father, the eternal Father, out of whose heart the eternal Son was God created, for God did not create the Son out of anything external to himself. The heart of God. Equal with God, equal to God, himself God, never having in the beginning. How could this be? How could the uncreated God assume to himself nature that was created. For the nature Jesus at some time wasn't. Then it was by the fiat of God. When God said, let be, it was. And man was created. Nature was created. Now how could it be that this eternal God who had no creation, origin, this mighty God, how could it be that he could assume to himself the nature which he had himself created? The explanation is so simple you can tell it to a child, and so profound nobody in the University of Toronto can understand. It is simply this, that human nature was originally made in the image of God. And because human nature was made in the image of the appropriate and consistent, that the divine nature could assume the human nature. Because the human nature, the divine nature, though a creature, now when God decides to do it, the second person of the Trinity, to himself, human nature, once made in his image, and he can be born of a woman, being a man, and lose nothing of his deity. He loses nothing of his deity, and his deity, for deity can't gain anything. But what deity did in Jesus, in the eternal Son, was to take our human nature into its, and he retained all of his uncreated attributes, and yet he was a normal and true man. This is the man of glory of whom the prophets wrote. That's why one man can be the one to bruise the devil's head. That is why he can be the Passover lamb to redeem men. That is why he can be the knee that brings all nations to his feet. That is why he can be the child the prophet saw whose name was Wonderful. That's why he can be the shepherd of Israel to call God's ancient people home. That's why he can be earth's king of righteousness through the ends of the earth, and that's why he can be and will be and is the Lord of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Christ can enter a regenerated man's nature because man's nature entered and was taken up to God and united to God in the incarnation. Do you see this, my brethren and sisters? The nature, it's human nature that he came to save. A man with all the man is. The human nature that makes a human being a human being. And it's this that enters us. It's the nature of God. Because God took the nature of man, he can now give the nature of God unto man. This is the supreme gift of God to mankind. When Dr. Oldman, and about to give up his pulpit in New York, an old gentleman who had been usher 20 years, walked 20 years in Dr. Simpson's church, he said, and he meant it to be a compliment, he said, well, Brother Simpson's sermon in 20 years. Now, wherever Brother Simpson began, he always ended up with this, Christ Jesus in you. This is it, that Christ can dwell in your nature, so that divinity can dwell in humanity. That's what, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't mean to be saved from cigarettes, although that'll drop off. It doesn't mean to be saved from beating your wife and playing. No Christian does either. But it means infinitely more than that. And that's why I get sick to my stomach. Find whole groups of Christians that never get beyond the simple matter of, I used to be a bad boy and I'll quit it. Well, of course. But that isn't what's important about you, brother. What's important about you is that God made you a Christian. And when he made you a Christian, he honored you above angels and cherubim and archangels. He honored you above Abraham and David and Isaiah and Melchizedek and Aaron. He honored by giving you of his own nature. Peter said it in simple language. Said, by these promises we become part of nature. He said it. Or I would never have dared to say it. He said it. So this is the greatest benefaction. Then why is the Holy Ghost given to men? Why is the Holy Ghost come on men? Well, he gives gifts to men. I believe in all the gifts. I believe they ought to be all in the church. Not one only, but all. But that's not the main reason he gives the Holy Spirit to his church. He gives the Holy Spirit to his church in order that he might take the things of Christ and show them unto us. So that the worst is to reveal to you the supreme benefaction, the of all gifts, the gift which God Himself can't do better than. Great that salvation bestows is the nature of God in the nature of a man. Christ in you, hope of glory. This is the Christian's hope of glory. Sin can be broken inside because Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, do we know this in experience? That's all I'm asking. Do we know this in experience? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I didn't want to be filled with the Holy Spirit for any other reason. I want to be for this reason, that I might know more what this means to be converted, to have the nature of Jesus in my heart joined to my nature forever and ever and ever. He said, the Son abideth, he doesn't visit you, He abideth ever. Now how about it? What about you? Jesus Christ can break every fetter and set you free and turn you loose. I hope you do.
It is a privilege for me and an honor to address you. I've not earned and that I don't deserve, but who am I to argue with your board? They invited me, I accepted. And now there's one very happy circumstance surrounding my little talk here this morning. And that is that I would this talk forward with Christ in total commitment. And if I had chosen, I would have chosen. So when you get a sympathetic audience before a man, the pleasure of speaking on the topic chosen for him, but one that he would himself have chosen, a man should be at least a passable sermon under those circumstances. If he couldn't, I assume he wasn't called to preach anyhow. Leave the ministry and go back to selling real estate or raising rutabagas. We'll do our best and we'll try to keep within the time. I quit when it's time, whether I'm finished or not. Now, in the book, the first chapter, it says, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Then in Ephesians, in the concluding verses of the second, Paul says that God's power wrought in Christ, his Son from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above in power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. All things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Fullness of all in all. And then, second chapter, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the house built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We talk about our union with Christ and our conscious and volition rights in total commitment. We must look at who Christ is and what his relation is to the redeemed company, which we call the church. In the passages which I have read to you, you will find this truth set in a imperfectly condensed into three words. word being centrality, body, and preeminence. Now it says that Jesus Christ the Lord is central. Paul writers used to say that Christ is to the church what the soul is to the body. You know what the soul is to the body. It is that which gives it life. When the soul flees the body, there's nothing that can keep the body alive. When the soul is gone, it takes over. And in the Church of Christ, any church, anywhere, of any denomination, whatever it may call itself, is there imparting life, doing the life of that redeemed company, then you have a church. For Christ is centered, holds it together, and in him it adheres. And then there is the next word, basicality. I don't know whether there was such a word, I made it, but if there isn't, there ought to be. And what I mean there is that it's basic. Jesus Christ, the church, he's underneath it. And the whole redeemed company rests down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know this sounds a religious cliché, but I'd like to say it at least in such tone of voice that the cliché element, and you'll hear it as though you were hearing it for the first time, that the whole church of God rests down upon the shoulders of his Son. I think we might be able to go around the world and simply cry, Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. What weak evangelical circles, and that's all I shall speak to. I never speak to the liberals on the general ground that it's not fair to kill or shoot at a dead lion. So I don't bother the liberals, but when I'm among the evangelicals, I like to talk to them. And I think that our trouble is, and what weakens us is, that we put a plus sign after Christ. Christ plus something else. Remember, it's always that role in our spiritual lives personally, and it's always the additions or the additives, as they say now, that are weakening all, weakening the church. Let's remember that God has declared that Christ, his Son, is sufficient, the truth and the life. He is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the wisdom of God and the power of him. He gathers up in himself all things, and in him all things consist, so that we do not want Jesus Christ else, or Jesus Christ and something else. And whenever you want to put a comma after Christ, not Christ with a comma something else, or Christ with a dash leading to something else, but we must preach Christ, period. For Christ is basic to the Church of Christ. Hear, O heaven, and give your oar, for the Lord has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun thereof. And what he has said is, this is my beloved Son, hearing him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. But we of the evangelical faith, which is, I believe to be, and have long and always believed to be, the faith of our Father, so faith, that we should not preach Christ plus science, or Christ and philosophy, or Christ plus psychology, or education, or Christ plus civilization, but Christ alone, and Christ enough. These other things may have their place and fit, just as you can throw sand into a vat where they make all melt up, so we can use all these things, but we're not leaning on any of them. But we're resting down on him who is the faith of our Father. And then there's that word preeminent, that he might be preeminent and have a king. So let's think of Jesus Christ above all things, and underneath all things, and outside of all things, and inside of all things. He's above, pushed up, as the old bishop said, and he's beneath all things, but not pressed down, and he's outside of all things, but not excluded, and inside, but not confined. He's above all, presiding and beneath all, upholding and outside of all, embracing and inside of all. We are committed to Jesus Christ, our Lord alone. Now, our relation to him is all that matters, really. And the true Christian faith as an attachment to the person of Christ. An attachment to the person of Christ and total commitment that he proves this or is this. There are four or five things I'll talk about if I have time to get through them. That the individual person to Jesus Christ is an intellectual attachment, and I'll tell you what I mean by that, and a volitional attachment, and an exclusive and inclusive attachment, and an irrevocable attachment. Let's look at the first one. that the Father Christ fully committed total commitment. Means there's got to be an intellectual attachment to Christ. That is, we on our feelings or on the rich poetic notion about Christ. There are great rites among us these days, and I believe that you and I, as followers of the Lamb, are not only ought to, obligatory upon us, that we point out these bogus Christ and show them for what they are, and then point to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You know that it was old John Owen that said to warn people in his day, the old Puritan, he said, "Weary Christ, and I warn you, that if you're satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with imaginary salvation. Many Christs and many lords and many gods, but there is only one Christ." And the really saved man and the man who's followed attachment to Christ, that's an intellectual attachment, is that he knows who Christ is theologically. So the antichrist of the female novelist, and there's the sentimental Christ of the half-converted cowboy, and there's the philosophical Christ of the academic egghead, and there's the cozy Christ of the effeminate poet, and the muscular Christ of the all-American halfback. Well, this kind of Christ, but there's only one kind of Christ. And God has said about him that he is his son, he's his son. I like what they say about him in the creeds, that he is God of the substance of his Father begotten before all ages, man of the substance in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to his Father, had less than his Father, such in his manhood, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. For as the reasonable soul in so God and man is one Christ. This is the Christ we adore, and we must have a knowledge of this. That is Christ of Christian theology. I have been blamed or praised for being a mystic. I don't know what the word means. You have to have dreams and all sorts of things. I never had one in my life, but I couldn't pray for something ate. I'll tell you this, that I would never have anything to do with any book or any new movement or any religion or any new emphasis that doesn't begin with Christ, go out from Christ, and return to Christ again. The God, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of Christian theology, the historic Christ of the Scriptures. He is the one intellectual attachment to Christ. You can't simply let your heart run out to Christ as the Catholic let it run out to Virgin Mary in a kind of illusion about Christ, not being sure of who Christ is. This is the essence of heresy. We must believe in the Christ, believe is what God says he is. Well, then I must go on. There's the volitional attachment to Christ. And what do I mean by that? I mean the Christ for in complete and total commitment. I must do it because by my will. Satan is making a bad mistake who tries to live on impulse and inspiration, who hopes to sail across the undulating sea of feeling. You can't do it, my brother, because the devil gets you down. The man who lives on his feelings is not well and is not going to be able to last very long. The old writers used to tell us of the dark night of the soul, that there's a place where there's true darkness, where there's heaviness there. God isn't going to take us off to heaven all wrapped up in cellophane, looking like we ought to be angry. God is going to take us there after he has purged us and disciplined us and dragged us through the fire and has made us strong and has taught us that faith and feeling are not the same. So thank God, faith brings feeling sometimes. You know, use high heaven that heard my solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. But people are afraid of that now. But I believe in the old Daniel determined that he would not eat of the king's meat, and just as Jesus set his face like a flint, and just as plain I do, I believe that the true follower of Christ must be a man whose will has been sanctified, not a man. I never believed in when we teach the deeper life that we say that God destroys our will. This man would be a man like a man without a backbone. He would be of no good in the world. You'd have to put him in traction to hold. And so if you have no will, you're no good. But the beautiful thing is that God unites our will with, and our will becomes strong in His will. And sometimes, as you go on in God, you hardly know whether it's your will or God's will at every given moment. Well, now I go on to an exclusive attachment, and what do I mean by that? I mean that our attachment to Christ must exclude all that is contrary to Christ. You see, there is a polarity in the Christian life. Salvation begins at the very threshold. These are the days when we're trying to be positive, 100% positive. The Scripture says of Jesus that thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that was said of the very Holy Christ in the highest heavens and separate from sinners. And if He had to hate in order to love, so do you and I. But they tell us negative. People write to me and say, you're negative. Why don't you go positive? Well, to be positive 100% would be as useless, and thank God, as fatal, as to be to inhale steadily along all your life without exhaling. The human body requires that you inhale to get oxygen and exhale the poison. And so the Church of Christ has got to inhale and exhale. When she inhales, she must exhale. And when the Church of Christ, the Holy Ghost, she must exhale everything that's contrary to Him. Or maybe I got that backwards. I tell you, some churches wonder why the Holy Ghost since last Christmas, and the reason is they haven't exhaled. They've not gotten rid of the old business that's in there. Well, I mean, can love until he's able to hate. I don't think that any man can love God unless he hates the devil. And I don't think that he can love righteousness. And for the Scriptures would leave us with the opinion, with the belief that in order to accept, there are some things you've got to reborn, and there are other things you've got to repudiate. In order to affirm, there are things you've got to deny. In order to say yes, you've got to be able to say no. The man who hasn't the courage or the intestinal fortitude to rear back on his hind legs and roar a thundering no can never say yes and make it mean anything. I, for my part, have long ago come to the conclusion I can't get along with everybody. These soft-handed pastors with a saintly flush on their face trying to get along with everybody. Could it, Reverend, could it? It won't do it, because in an effort to please everybody, you'll succeed in pleasing nobody. I've been at television a few times and to talk with priests and rabbis and all the rest. What do I want to do that for? I told old man, I'm an evangelical preacher. I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I couldn't think of a thing that I could say there. You imagine coming to fellows who hate my Lord and to believe that He was not the Son of God at all, and that I sit there and do fancy football. That I sit there and try to do fancy footwork, trying to keep from offending somebody that hates my Lord. No, not at all. If they don't want Him, they don't want me. And if they don't want to hear Him, they don't want to hear me. I don't want to water, bless God. But I want to be able to say no. I say no to the devil, and no to Khrushchev, and no to the Pope, and no that has anything to say that's contrary to the Lord whom I adore and to whom I am attached with an intellectual attachment and with a volitional attachment that is final and with an exclusive attachment that would exclude everything that's contrary to my Lord Jesus. Inclusive attachment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that's the inhaling, you see. That's all that Christ is and does, and promises and commands, and all the glories that circle around His head, and all the offices He holds, and all the shining various facets of His infinite nature. All that He is, and all that He has said, and all that He has promised. I include that all. And then in addition to that, I include, I'm joined to Him and identified with Him, so I accept Him. His friends, I love all the people of God. I've never been a good denomination. The president of the society in which I belong is President Wiggs. But I'd like to say this to you, brethren, that while I work faithfully along with all my brethren, I never was much of a denominationalist. But God has His children everywhere, and all God's children got wings. And all God's children got a robe, and so I love them. And preach to them all, and some of them listen. But I accept God, Jesus Christ. The Lord has some odd friends, really. that fellow that goes down the street with a Jesus only button, or a button as big as a dinner plate here, you know, and his hair not combed too well, staring ahead. If he belongs to Jesus, I'm going to own a streetcar. There was a good brother, he was a Pentecostal brother, and giving out tracts. And he was making a bit of a nuisance of himself, the streetcar people getting on and off, but you know, my heart warmed to him. And on my way out, I stopped and shook his hand and took the track, and I said, "Brother, I'm on your side." And I shook his hand, and we had a nice little time there, and I hustled off the car before it got away from my block. So I like to own all of them, you know. It's said that the Lord has his trade in earthen vessels, and some vessels are a bit cracked. Talk a little about that. And I think we ought to have the courage, this togetherness that everybody's talking about now. Everybody sits down, you know, and has a togetherness orgy. At all, I don't like it. I want to know, what do you stand for? Who do you love? And what do you hate? And then after that, I think, well, I accept the enemies of the Lord as my enemies, and the ways of the Lord as my ways, and the cross of Christ as my crucifixion. And his life is my life, and that resurrection. What is a good definition for a Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody that's back from the dead. I think that Paul was one of the oddest and strangest and one of the most glorious of all who ever lived. And he gave us a little text there that no editor, any new editor listening to me, would have thrown that out and shot that back in the first mail of the fellow that wrote it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now how do you get that way? I am crucified with Christ. He's death, I live. He's alive. Is he alive or is he dead? And the life that I now live, I live not against the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, all contradicting himself there. And yet within all that contradiction, there is this marvelous and glorious truth. That a Christian is one who was crucified and is alive, joined to Jesus Christ, as he was joined in humanity, was joined to the deity in the hypostatic union, forever with God, joined to the nature of man, never to be reversed. So all the members of the body of Christ join, share in some measure in that hypostatic union. So that we're united with him, and when he died on the cross, and when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. And when he went to the right hand of God, we went to the right hand of God. If then he be risen with Christ that are above. And it's written that we sit in the heavenly places, which means that we are with him where he is, members of his body. Wonderful. I remember hearing a great Bible teacher years ago, who was long gone to heaven, Mr. Kirk. He talked about being under the circumstances. He said, some lady said, "Well, I'm feeling as good as I could be under the circumstances." And she said, he never should be under circumstances. He should be on top of them. Rise with God, Jesus Christ, to live again, and let his life down on circumstances. If you look out on them, you'll be confused. And if you look down, you'll be terrified. And if you look up, you'll understand. But if you look down, indeed be victorious. You'll be on top of it all. Well, then there's the irrevocable attachment. It means that the Lord doesn't want any experimenters about. Some movie actors wrote a book one time called Tried. I never read the book. I wouldn't be caught dead reading it. Try Jesus. All this experimentation, I don't believe in it. I believe that we are bombers, that we ought to tie ourselves in the cockpit and dive on the deck, and if we go out, we go out. Sink or swim, live or die, attached in your love and faith and volition to Jesus Christ the Lord. One of my boys, I had six boys, five of them had the Second World War, one of them was a dive bomber in the Navy. Engaged in seven battle engagements out in the Pacific as a dive bomber off of the old carrier along the point, Admiral Michener. I had heard there was such a thing as a suicide bomber, but I didn't know it was true. But when he came home, he told me about it. He said, "Yes, I was in the Japanese Navy." He said, "One day we saw one coming out of the sun down on our deck, and we did desperately try to get to stop in our flak and hit the deck and bounced and came to a stop, and the bomb was a dud, and so we got to see a live suicide bomber." And he said, "We went and found a 15-year-old Japanese boy chained in the cockpit, when he'd gotten in that plane back at the airfield, he'd changed by. And now with a bomb in the nose of his plane, he dived on along the deck and along the point. Fortunately for my boy and all the other boys, it didn't go. Took a scared, frightened, shaking Japanese kid 15 out of there. That's suicide bombing. And you know, Christians ought to be those who are so totally committed that it's final. This week, looking back over your shoulder to see if there isn't something better, I can't. You know, a young man came to one old saint one time who taught the deeper life, the crucified life, and said to him, what does it mean to be crucified? And the old man thought a moment and said, well, to be crucified, three things. The man who is crucified is only facing one direction. I like that. Said, only facing one direction. He hears anything behind him, he can't what's going on. He stopped looking back. He's looking straight ahead. So that the crucified man on the cross is looking only at the direction of God and Christ and the Holy Ghost, and the direction of biblical revelation, and the direction of world evangelization, and the direction of the defining of the church, the direction of sanctification, and the direction of the spiritual life. He only looks one direction. And scratched his scraggly gray hair and said, one thing more, son, about a man on the cross, he's not going back. Now, on the cross is not going back. Fellow who's going out to die on the cross, he doesn't say to his wife, oh, goodbye, honey, I'll be in shortly after five. He didn't go out to die on the cross. You did goodbye to your friend. You kissed your friend goodbye, you had it. And you're not going back. He'd preach more of this and stop trying to make the Christian life so easy that where it's contemptible. We'd have more converts that would last. And then who knows that he's a suicide bomber, and if he joins Jesus Christ, he's finished. And that while he's going to come as far as this world's concerned, he's not going to go back. So the fellow who takes a cross on his shoulder is not coming back. Here's the thing about a man on a cross, son. He has no further plans of his own, and I like that. He had no further plans. Somebody else made his plans for him. When they nailed him up there, all his plans disappeared. On the way up to the hill, he didn't see a friend and say to him, well, Henry, next Saturday afternoon, we'll be by and we'll go fishing up by the lake. He wasn't going fishing up by the lake. He was finished. He was going out to die, and he had no plans. Oh, we busy beaver Christians with all of our plans, and not some of them, even though they're done in the name of the Lord and Avenger, they're carnal as ghosts. And there are plans. There are plans. There's some gentlemen out in the hall, and one of them said about a certain blessing it had been. And I said, yes, that's the only book I didn't try to write. That I didn't try to write that when the Lord blessed it all over the world. But I tried to write it quite enough faces. So you see, it depends on who's making your plan for you. It's beautiful to say, I'm crucified. Know that Christ is making your plan. I tell you, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, 20 minutes on your knees in silence before God teach you more than you can learn out of books, and teach you more than you can even learn in churches. Your plans, lay them before you. If the boards of the churches would only learn to spend more time with God, they could save all those midnight board meetings where everybody leans back weary and on with the shades of ancient goose on the wall, the hair tonic out on the wall, and in the boardroom, just weary from discussing things. I tell you, you can cut down your time in debating and discussing if you spend more time waiting on God. He can give you his plan. All right, now I think that's about all I want to say. That we are to be joined to Jesus Christ in telling him who he is. We are to be volitionally joined and not try to live on our feelings. So thank God there will be a lot of feeling go along with it. And we are to be exclusively attached and exclude everything that's contrary to him, and intensively attacked, taking in everything that he surrounds himself and irrevocably attached. So we're expendable and we're not going back. Well, may God bless us all. Now stand to stop. Of course, we're just as a man out of time. Another thing that the Lord will do.